be preaching very strongly against something. But I want you to know that I do it because it diverts time, effort, and resources from something that I strongly favor. And that's the preaching of the Word of God, which I believe is the most important work and urgent work in the world. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 42, it talks here about Jesus. It says, "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for Him. And they came to Him and tried to keep Him from going away from them. But He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus needed to go about preaching the Word. He didn't have time to stay one place too long. So verse 44 says, "So He kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." And that's what He expects of us, brethren, to go out and preach the Word. In chapter 16 of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission, verse 15 beginning says the following, Mark chapter 16, 15, very familiar passage to most of us. It says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." So go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. That is our task. So understand that this lesson is a lesson where I'm going to be against something, but I'm against it because I'm for the preaching of the gospel. World War II started when Germany invaded Poland. And Poland had horses. Germany had tanks. Guess who won? That's right, Germany won. And what's the lesson? The lesson is that you can't fight a war with the wrong weapons and win. You can't fight a war with the wrong weapons and win. We're in the midst of a series of lessons built around the theme of New Testament Christianity in the 21st century. Christians of the 21st century are in a spiritual war. And if we're going to win, we've got to fight it with the right weapons. And they are spiritual weapons. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. This teaches us that we're in a war. And it shows us the kind of weapons we've got to wield. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Why do we need to do that? Well, because our struggle, we're in a war. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're in a spiritual battle. So we need to take up spiritual armor. Verse 13 says, "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm." Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. See, these are the weapons of our warfare, truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we are in a battle, brethren. And it's a spiritual battle, and we've got to fight it with spiritual weapons. Let's reread the scripture reading one more time that Brother Woolsey read already once. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Pivotal passage in our lesson today. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." They're not physical weapons. "But they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations." You see, you use the Word of God to destroy thoughts. We're not talking about destroying buildings and those kind of things. "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." In this morning's lesson, what we're going to talk about is the social gospel. We're going to talk about the social gospel. What is the social gospel? Well, the phrase means different things to different people. And as I use it, the social gospel got its start back in the late 1800s, when basically leaders of the mainline denominations who no longer believed in the inspiration of Scripture redefined their role from helping people get to heaven to improving their lives on earth. Do you hear that? That's an important thing to understand. Back in the late 1800s, with the advent of what they call German rationalism, a lot of the mainline denominations, just especially its leadership, just quit believing the Bible was the inspired Word of God. And so, all right, now you're a religious organization, you don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, why are you in existence? They had to come up with some reason to continue to be. So they shifted from trying in the past that they've been trying to help people to get to heaven. Now they were all about improving their lives on earth. So that's what they mean by the social gospel. And their efforts were popular enough that a lot of the conservative denominations, those who still believed in the inspiration of Scripture, adopted their means for different ends. They began striving to improve people's lives on earth in hopes of helping them to get to heaven. Does that make sense? A lot of denominations who still believed in the Bible is inspired said, hey, people like these social things, so let's use them in hopes of helping them get to heaven. In other words, what they did was they began using fleshly or carnal weapons to fight a spiritual war. So what are fleshly weapons in a fleshly war? Well, it would be like putting a gun to somebody's head and say, surrender or die. Or offering somebody money to surrender. You know, if you'll lay down your arms, we'll give each of you money. So those are fleshly weapons in a fleshly war. Well, what are fleshly weapons in a spiritual war? Well, it would be like putting a gun to somebody's head and saying, be baptized or die. That would be using a fleshly weapon in a spiritual war. Or offering money to somebody to be baptized. I mean, for example, we've talked about this before, we could run an advertisement in the newspaper that said the following: everyone who attends a Sunday morning service at the Westside Church of Christ will get a $50 bill. And if you get baptized and attend with us for a whole year, we'll give you $1,000. Now that is using a fleshly weapon in a spiritual war. You might say, well, that's far-fetched. Who would do such things? Well, it's not far-fetched at all. The Associated Press read a story a few years ago called Filling the Pews at Any Cost. And they reported as follows. They said, churches are trying a variety of tactics, including cash prizes to fill the pews. Pastor Rod Loy held a Who Wants to Be a Millionaire game at the First Assembly of God in North Little Rock, Arkansas. According to the Christian Science Monitor, two winners took home $1,000 each when they answered biblical questions. Loy's brought tigers, camels, and elephants to the sanctuary for Christmas pageants to attract new members. Other churches send visitors gift baskets filled with fresh fruit and bread, or offer them gift certificates to restaurants, according to the newspapers. Other pastors have created games, fancy food courts, or glitzy games to fill pews. The point that I'm making here is that people are indeed using fleshly weapons to fight a spiritual war. I'll give you another illustration of that. What does Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 say? In the Sermon on the Mount, it reads as follows. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So it seems like a fairly straightforward spiritual principle about giving. Now let's contrast that with some things that are going on today. Roger Shinn, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, related the following story. He said, a growing congregation needed a new building. The pastors and officers of the church, in planning the financial campaign, decided that contributions would be kept secret. The purpose was to make giving a genuine act of Christian devotion. As the campaign got underway, returns were disappointing. Some families were clearly doing their share. Others, sometimes the wealthiest, were dragging their feet. So the officer reconsidered and decided to publicize contributions. Many contributors revised their pledges and the campaign succeeded. Some of the church members who understood the Sermon on the Mount were grateful for a new building, but disturbed by what they had learned about the motives for giving. See, they're using here carnal weapons to fight spiritual battles. Maybe you've seen these before. These are called, basically what you got, you see these in religious supply catalogs. The trunks of these things are made of bronze, and the leaves are individual brass plates on which you do what? Well, you engrave donors' names, maybe even how much they gave. And here's a sales pitch for one of these things. Decorate and raise funds with a unique wall scripture or sculpture. Money grow on trees? No, but this wall tree sculpture can be the cornerstone of your fundraising campaign. Devotion to Jesus Christ should be the cornerstone of any fundraising campaign, not a unique wall sculpture. He says, engrave each donor's name on a brass leaf, then mount the nameplate of the template of the tree branches. Then mount the nameplate on template of tree branches. Contributors welcome recognition. Churches and other nonprofits raise funds and create a dramatic wall sculpture. People are using fleshly weapons to fight a spiritual battle. But what about the churches of Christ? Well, I could endlessly multiply examples of churches of Christ doing the very same thing, but I just want to give you one. In 2014, in Searcy, Arkansas, they had the 7th Annual Fun Festival Carnival on a Saturday from 9 a.m. to noon to kick off their vacation Bible school at local Churches of Christ. This is from the local Searcy newspaper. The carnival, which will include a Bible Times marketplace, will take place at Spring Park behind Searcy Public Library. Members of the Searcy Area Churches of Christ from Cloverdale College, downtown and Westside will collaborate to create a memorable VBS experience June 22nd through 25th from 6 to 8 p.m. each day. So that quote kind of tells you why they're doing it. And the next quote from the year later tells you what they were going to do. The 8th Annual 2015 Summer Fun Fest Carnival will be held on Saturday, June 20th from 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. at Spring Park. And this was a big deal. There will be free hot dogs, cotton candy, snow cones, and kettle corn, plus free blow-up games, balloon animals, face painting, and kiddie carnival games, and the dunking booth will return featuring community leaders. Morgan Nick Amber Alert will be there to make ID photos for the kids. Shows for the kids will be held at Simmons Bank Community Room with prizes given away each half hour. Bikes will also be given away at noon to several lucky kids. In the background of these pictures that I've been using, these are pictures from the Fun Fest. And you see there the boy, I believe, going away with the new bike. You see the face painting. You see firemen having people use fire hoses. You see rock climbing, dunking booth, making balloon animals, cotton candy, bouncy ball, inflated things. Snow cones, hot dogs. Churches of Christ are using carnal, fleshly weapons in a spiritual war. And this is a dramatic shift, brethren. You just go back to the 1940s. N.B. Hardiman was like the big-name preacher. And he did not go with the conservative groups when the split came. He went with the more institutional liberal congregations. But here's what he said in 1942. Here's what everybody used to think back in the 40s, at least the leadership of most congregations. He says, "I say to you with caution and thought that it is not the work of a church to furnish entertainment for the members. And yet many churches have drifted into such an effort. They enlarge their basements, put in all kinds of gymnastic apparatus, make every sort of an appeal to the young people of the congregation." He said, "I've never read anything in the Bible that indicated to me that such was a part of the work of the church." He says, "I am wholly ignorant of any scripture that even points in that direction." So you might ask the question, well, how do people justify using these carnal, fleshly weapons in a spiritual war? Let me give you an example of somebody who attempted to do so. A brother in Christ named Norm Peterson, and he wrote a little article called "Gadgets, Gimmicks, and the Gospel." And when I first heard this, it blew me away, and it probably will you too. He wrote, "The gospel is God's only power to save. No one is denying that. It must be preached to men who are lost and need it. But here's our dilemma. Men who need it the most aren't attracted by it. Christianity and its way of life holds no appeal for them." That shouldn't surprise us. Paul said it would be that way. The dilemma, how do we get the gospel to them? the solution any way we can. Now, notice this. He says, if it didn't bother God to use special gimmicks to attract people, why should it bother us? Read Acts 2, 1 through 6. Note especially verses 2 and 6. God got the attention, people's attention through a gimmick. He used the sound of a roaring wind. When their curiosity piqued, the people sought for the source of the noise. When their spiritual interest was aroused, Peter preached the gospel. If God can use a gimmick like that, why can't we? What's wrong with candy in a bus ministry to attract youngsters? What's wrong with the basketball goal to attract teenagers? What's wrong with cookout to attract adults? What's wrong with padded pews to attract the elderly? Spiritually, he said, the lost are not on our level. The gospel does not appeal to them. They need to see that Christianity is essential and attractive. It needs to be, however, done on their level, not ours. Good people, he says, if it attracts lost men and is not inherently wrong, use it. Like I said, when I first read that, I went, wow. There is so much wrong with this article. He keeps asking, what's wrong, what's wrong, what's wrong? There's so much wrong. For example, there is a vast difference between providing padded pews for people who are trying to hear the gospel without being distracted by an uncomfortable seat and using candy, basketball, and food to get them in the pews in the first place. Frankly, I think it's utterly ridiculous to suggest that anyone would come to church just because they're looking for a comfortable place to sit. I suspect almost everybody's got a lounger in their, a recliner in their house that's a lot more comfortable to sit in than one of these pews. So having laid the foundation for proving that carnal weapons are being used by brethren and others, I want to explain the rest of this lesson, what's wrong with using such tactics. What is wrong with using fleshly weapons in spiritual warfare? And I'm going to suggest to you several, I think, very important reasons. Fleshly weapons in spiritual warfare, first of all, are unauthorized. They're unauthorized. As we've been talking about in the series of lessons already, you've got to have authority from Jesus for everything you do. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as I know, there is no authority for us to use fleshly weapons to fight a spiritual war. And contrary to what Norm Peterson suggests, you don't find the authority in God's use of miracles. There is a vast difference between what God did on Pentecost and giving youngsters candy to get them on a bus. The Holy Spirit got people's attention by doing what? Performing a miracle, which proved that the apostles were speaking the words of God. By its very inherent nature, a miracle is a spiritual weapon. It's not a gadget. It's not a gimmick. And brethren, we need to get people's attention the same way. No, not by performing miracles, but by rather using the miracles of the New Testament and other forms of evidence to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. That's God got people's attention by proving that the men who were speaking were actually speaking for Him. That's the way we need to get the attention of people too. We need to prove to them that what the New Testament says are the very words of God that we must heed. And some might say, well, we're at a disadvantage. They could perform miracles. We can't. No, we're not. Look at Luke 16 and verse 27. A lot of people didn't listen who saw miracles. And there are some people who today will listen to us even though we can't perform miracles. Luke 16:27 makes that very clear. Here you talk about the rich man, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And here's the rich man begging Abraham. He says, Luke 16:27, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house," Lazarus that is, "for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abram said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But notice this, he said, "But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not even be persuaded even though someone rises from the dead." So we're not at a disadvantage. We can get people's attention the same way God did, by the use of miracles, not in the performance of them, but in the sharing of their inspired recordance. Now, Jesus did the same thing that the Holy Spirit had the apostles do in Acts chapter 2. He performed miracles for the same purpose. Look at John 20, 30 through 31. This is a very important point, so please listen to me very carefully. Why did Jesus do miracles? Was he employing a carnal weapon in spiritual warfare? No. He says in John 20, 30, it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So why did Jesus do miracles? He did them so that they could be written down and we could share them with others to get their attention as proof that the Bible is the Word of God. But you know what? A lot of people didn't follow Jesus because He was the Son of God and for spiritual reasons. They weren't attracted to, you know, the thing about the miracles that attracted them was not that it proved that Jesus was the Son of God. Rather, a lot of people followed Jesus for fleshly reasons. They saw what He did and they said, here's the guy that will feed our stomachs. Here's the guy that will heal our bodies. Here's the guy that will free us from Roman oppression. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 15. Do turn to John 6 if you don't otherwise turn. This is a very pivotally important passage when it comes to a discussion of the social gospel. John 6:15 says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. He had been going around doing these awesome things, and they said, this is the guy we want to be our king. Not so He'll take us to heaven, but so He'll take us to freedom from Rome. Then look at verse 26. Jesus nails them on this. John 6 and verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So here you have people that are fleshly. And the Scripture speaks at length about how such motivations are so unflattering. God does not think highly of those who have fleshly hearts. Look at Philippians 3:8. Keep your finger there in John 6 and look at Philippians 3:18. So you have a bunch of people following Jesus around because they're fleshly. They're carnally minded. They're not interested in spiritual things. Philippians 3:18 says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So carnally minded people are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So what did Jesus do over in John chapter 6? He made it clear to these people who had been following Him around, having seen the miracles He did. He said to them, you know what? My mission is a spiritual mission. This is not about feeding your stomach. It's not about freeing you from Roman oppression. It's about getting to heaven. And what happened to those people that were following Him for fleshly reasons when Jesus made it clear that His was a spiritual mission? What did they do? Look at John chapter 6, verse 27. John chapter 6, verse 27. He said to them, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal. He's saying to them, what you need to be concerned about is not filling your physical stomachs and being freed from Roman oppression. What you need to focus on is spirituality. So Jesus tried to correct their fleshly hearts. Look at verse 35. Here says, here's the bread you need, not a loaf of physical bread, but you need Me. John 6, 35 says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, but he who believes in Me will never thirst. So Jesus, you know, basically is telling these carnally minded people, get over it. You've got to be spiritually focused. So what did these people do when they realized that they weren't going to get what they wanted? Look at verse 66. It says, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus was talking to carnally minded people after He had proven that He was the Son of God. And He wasn't giving them what they wanted, so they walked away. And so what did Jesus do? Did He run after them and say, I didn't mean that. Here's your physical bread. Please, let me talk to you more about spiritual things. No, Jesus didn't do that. He let them go. Verse 67, He said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered Him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. So think about what Jesus was doing. He's going around performing miracles to get people to understand, I am God. You need to listen to what I have to say. But people, instead of listening to a spiritual message, they just saw Jesus as somebody that would help them make the world a better place for them. And when Jesus was not supplying what they wanted and Jesus made it clear that He wasn't going to do it, They left him, and Jesus didn't run after them saying, "Oh, you misunderstood me. Here, let me feed your stomachs, so maybe you'll let me talk to you about feeding your soul." Becoming all things to all men doesn't mean we give fleshly people what they want. Rather, it means that we must use our spiritual weapons to their greatest advantage when fighting for the souls of such people. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, He was not commanding the apostles to go and play basketball. That's not what He was doing. So Norm Peterson was wrong. What Jesus was doing when He gave the Great Commission was commanding them to go and do what? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. So the first reason why I think using fleshly weapons in spiritual warfare is a bad thing is because it's just not authorized. What God did in performing miracles was not using a fleshly weapon in a spiritual war. It was using a spiritual weapon in a spiritual war. I would suggest to you, secondly, it is unlawful. Not only is it unauthorized, but it is also unlawful. We've already read the passage twice, but go back to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 again. 2 Corinthians 10, and verse 3. The Bible says, just plain out, don't fight a spiritual war with carnal weapons. Don't do that. Isn't that what this means? If it doesn't mean this, I don't know what it means. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." We're fighting for your soul using spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons, because you can't use carnal weapons. God says that's not the way we fight. And Jesus made the same point to Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36. Powerful passage, John chapter 18 and verse 36. Christ is a spiritual kingdom in which we must use spiritual weapons of warfare. Jesus answered, John 18, 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." In other words, if mine was a physical kingdom, I'd be fighting a physical war with physical weapons. But it's not. Mine is a spiritual kingdom. As it is, he says, "My kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom is a spiritual realm." So, we are forbidden from using fleshly weapons in spiritual warfare. I would suggest to you, number three, it's unnecessary. John chapter 4 and verse 35 said the following about prospects for salvation. John 4, 35 says, Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. I believe that the fields are as ripe as to harvest today as they were 2,000 years ago. I don't think we have to use bait and switch techniques to interest people in hearing the gospel. I remember when I was in Lafayette, Louisiana, I got into a discussion with institutional preachers, and this one fellow made the point. He said, "You know, we employ these fleshly weapons. We do these games and gimmick things. Because there's just no other way we can get anybody to listen to the gospel." And at that time, there were 3 churches of Christ in the whole town of Lafayette of 100,000 people. And it just struck me as incredulous to suggest that a town of 100,000 people, there weren't souls that could keep at least 3 preachers busy without having to resort to these carnal, fleshly weapons. As we've been talking about in our series of lessons on saving souls, the problem is not that there are too few people willing to listen to the gospel. The problem is that there's too few of us who are willing to share the gospel with other people. I told you the story when we were studying about saving souls, about how one young preacher was lamenting about how there's just nobody that wanted to study the Bible. And the older preacher took him about 3 different places, and every time he stopped somewhere, he struck up a conversation about the gospel, and finally the young preacher said, "Okay, I get it." There are still people that are willing to hear without having to use these fleshly weapons. It's just not necessary. Number 4, it's inexpedient. If I were to grant for argument's sake that it's lawful to use these fleshly weapons, it's still utterly inexpedient. Let me explain why. If we took all the money in all the churches of Christ in all the world and used it to do nothing but preach the gospel, you know what? There'd still not be enough money to teach everyone in the world who has yet to hear the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you, until every person in the world has heard the pure gospel of Jesus Christ at least once, how can anyone possibly justify spending even $1 from the church treasury for basketball? Seller Cranes, in some VBS material, put it this way. It's a matter of priorities, brethren. We have all seen the scenes of starving masses in Asia and Africa. And when you see the emaciated bodies of little children, if you're a sensitive person, you weep. Christians should be concerned about feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and housing the homeless. However, if we fill, cover, and shelter their bodies and then lose their souls, what have we profited them? It would be better for them to go into heaven hungry, naked, and homeless than to enter hell with full bellies, finely dressed bodies, and expensive homes. There is nothing a lost person needs more than salvation, and there is no greater service we can provide them than to lead them to Christ. I would suggest to you number 5, it's ineffective. It's ineffective. Now, without question, fleshly weapons of warfare attract a lot of people. That fun fest and service, Cersei, would attract incredible numbers of folks. But what kind of people are those things attracting? What kind of people are attracted by fleshly weapons of warfare? Fleshly people. And to what are they attracted? Well, they're attracted to fleshly things. I don't mean to be harsh about this, but I believe this is true. Listening to spiritual things is merely the price fleshly-minded people are willing to pay to enjoy the fleshly things they actually desire. Those people went to the fun fest because, you know what, they wanted to do the fun things, and if they had to listen to some preacher for a little while, it was well worth doing. Here is an exceedingly fair question. Do fleshly-minded people who are asked to listen with carnal enticement respond any better than fleshly-minded people who are asked to listen without carnal enticement? That's a fair question. You see what I'm getting at? Is the social gospel really result in getting people truly saved like they should? I want to share with you another quotation. This is from Anthony Campola, who is not a member of the church. But he basically speaks to the mistake that missionaries often make. And Brother Bob Owen talked a little bit about this when he was here earlier this year. He said, missionary service can be a means of achieving power if it creates dependency among the nationals. If things are done for people which they can do for themselves, the people become subservient to those who serve them. Too many missionaries have maneuvered themselves into positions of power over the people they seek to serve by doing more than they should for those people. Hear that? Too many missionaries have maneuvered themselves into positions of power over people they seek to serve by doing more than they should for those people. Sometimes they have deliberately sought to buy the allegiance of the people by providing schools, medical care, and economic opportunities. After the missionaries had done so much, the nationals found themselves in a state of obligation. They felt they owed it to the missionaries to do what they were told and to believe what they were told to believe. Such people, notice that, such people quickly turned away from Christianity when the social and economic benefits from submission to the missionaries are no longer forthcoming. The way Leon Odom, the fellow that I was raised around, used to say it, if you convert people with hot dogs and red soda pop, you got to keep them with hot dogs and red soda pop. Take away the hot dogs and the red soda pops, what happens to the people? They go elsewhere. Why? Because they are fleshly minded. Yes, fleshly enticements can lead to a lot of baptism, but do they result in a lot of true conversions? A lot of people among the churches of Christ thought post-World War II Germany was a golden opportunity to bring souls to Christ. I mean, here was Germany. It was devastated utterly. People were starving. So they reasoned as follows. If we help the war-ravaged Germans to meet their dire economic needs, we'll be in a great position to help reach them with the gospel. You know what? A lot of Christians went out to just do that very thing. And guess what happened? They established churches, and the attendance at those churches of Christ in Germany skyrocketed. But guess what happened to those churches when the German economy recovered? Attendance at those churches plummeted. Why is that? Well, the only way I can explain it is because the increase in attendance was mere swelling. It wasn't true growth. In other words, while American Christians simply saw the carnal as a means to the spiritual, in contrast, most Germans simply saw the spiritual as a means to the carnal. And I believe this to be true, brethren. I don't mean to be rude about this, but I just think it's right. Frankly, if you give fleshly-minded people carnal things for spiritual ends, okay, that's what's going on. You're trying to attract carnally-minded people by doing what? Giving them fleshly things. Giving fleshly-minded people carnal things for spiritual ends is like giving X-rated movies to porn addicts in hopes it'll help them kick the habit. See what I'm saying? The problem is they're carnal. And so the way to get them thinking spiritually is to give them carnal things. It just doesn't work. Let me suggest to you number six. It is inefficient. It is inefficient. Do fleshly weapons of warfare now employed by many churches of Christ ever result in any true conversions? I would say so, yes. And maybe some of you thought that already, but not, you know, there are some people that genuinely are converted because of these means. And I don't doubt that. I don't argue that at all. And that being so, somebody would say, well, if one person is converted, doesn't that make everything worthwhile doing? You know, if just one soul is saved, isn't it worth all the time, effort, and energy? And I would answer that no. First of all, good ends don't justify unauthorized means. For example, is it good to give thirsty people water? Is that a good thing? Yeah, it's a good thing. But you know what? Moses struck a rock to do so. He employed an authorized means. And you know what it did? It cost him being able to go in the promised land. We may not do evil that good may come. Not only do our ends have to be justified, but the means also have to be authorized too. And why is it, and brethren, think about this, and I think this is so true too. Why does God insist on authorized means? It's because they always achieve the greatest possible good. Otherwise, God, who is love, would have authorized something else. The question, therefore, is not whether fleshly weapons of warfare ever result in any true conversions, but whether, if we would use spiritual weapons of warfare, we would get even more true conversions. And I believe the answer to that is a resounding yes. So really what we're talking about here is not whether which technique saves any soul, but which of these techniques saves the most souls. And I would say, when God authorizes a means to an end, you can rest assured there's no better way to pursue that end than through God's means. Look at what God said in Isaiah 55, verse 7. We need to take this heart. Basically, that's what people are saying. They're saying, you know what? This job that God has given us to save souls, it's not working the way He laid out for us to do it. We need to tweak God's plan. Shame on us for thinking we could ever improve on what God has to say. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." Why? Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He says, go on to says, you know, I know more than you do, and what I say works. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The churches of Christ throughout history have always grown when people do what? They go everywhere preaching the Word. We start to flounder when we do what? We start to flounder when we lose our enthusiasm for preaching the Word, and instead of blaming ourselves for our lack of zeal, we blame God for His lack of a good plan, and we try to tweak what He says for us to do. And I tell you what, when we start down that road, attendance plummets. History has taught us that over and over and over again. It's not an efficient way to go about doing God's work. Let me suggest to you number seven, it's insulting to God and men. The problem with using bait-and-switch techniques in religion is that it inherently admits that the product, the gospel of Jesus Christ, can't sell itself. Friends, the story of the cross, properly and lovingly explained, does not need candy, basketball, or cookouts to seal the deal. Can you imagine Jesus on the cross praying that His followers would remember to push basketball so people might appreciate what He was doing for them on Calvary? The gospel, not candy, basketball, or cookouts, is the power of God to salvation. And we need not be ashamed of it. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Our scripture reading makes it very clear that the gospel in and of itself is mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It brings every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So I believe that the whole premise that you need these carnal things to achieve spiritual ends insults the gospel itself. But not only does it insult the gospel, it insults people. For example, I think it insults young people. When I was a young person, I fought some of my most difficult battles of my life spiritually. What I needed as a young person then is what young people still need today. And that's not for older church members to insult your intelligence by suggesting the only way we're going to keep you interested in spiritual things and to stay that way is if we give you lots of good, clean fun. No, what young people need from local churches is not entertainment, but truthful, understandable, practical, well-rounded, and forceful teaching and exhortation so they will be fully armed to go out and fight the good fight of faith. We've heard a lot about youth ministries in recent years. Here's something that came out a few years back from Michelle Morris. In an article entitled Research on Adolescent Spirituality Examines Teen Attitudes Towards Christ. What do young people need from their churches? Do they need entertainment? No, they need the gospel. In 1992, a national study found that the most powerful predictor of whether Christ makes a difference in the lives of teens is the regular practice of spiritual disciplines, such as the meditation on God and the Bible, meditative prayer, personal study of the Bible, confession, praise and celebration, and serving others instead of self. Recent research indicates that a person must practice spiritual activities regularly for 3 years before activities have a serious impact on their attitude toward Christ, Lewis said. He said, this knowledge could radically change the focus for youth ministry throughout the evangelical world. We must get the word out to all who are ministering to adolescents. Young people need more time practicing spirituality than they need entertainment or simply being kept occupied if we're going to keep them close to Christ when they are on their own. Amen. I believe that the whole social gospel concept insults the gospel and it insults people. Finally, I would suggest to you that it's divisive. That it's divisive. Unity is vitally important. Jesus, right before he went to the cross, said the following in John 17 and verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity is vitally important, and it is beyond dispute that the use of these fleshly weapons of warfare is a source of division amongst the churches of Christ. I would suggest to you the use of these things is not worth the division of even a single church of Christ. David Lipscomb, again, he was a very solid preacher back in the 1800s. He wrote an excellent treatise entitled Christian Unity, How Promoted, How Destroyed, Faith and Opinion. And this is well worth our all considering it very carefully. And I think we need to preach this, brethren. He said, to save the world, Christ requires his people to be one through the truth, as he and his Father are one. The world and unbelief and sin going down to hell call strongly, tenderly to the children of God to be one, that the world may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that it may be saved. Children of God can never be one by introducing human opinions, practices based on human judgment, institutions, organizations, and ways and works based on the commandments of men. They all bring division and gender strife, but there is but one pathway to union among God's people, but one rule that can make us one in Christ, that can bring salvation to the world, and that is let each one lay aside all opinions, ways, inventions, devices, practices, organizations, creeds, confessions, formularies of faith, names and manner of works, save those plainly presented and clearly required in the New Testament. Let all determine to do nothing in religion save that plainly taught in Scripture of truth. Let no one ask his brother to accept anything that God has not required, but to faithfully do just what he has required, and let all do this in a way approved of by God. Notice this. This will reduce all religious worship and service to its original divine simplicity and purity, and it will restore to it its original efficacy and power to save. In this simplicity and purity and perfect harmony with the will of God, it will secure the richest blessing and the constant presence and help of God. God will dwell with us and work through us, and we will be blessed, and our fellow men will be saved, and God will be glorified. Who would not gladly lay aside every opinion and preference and work and way of human wisdom and every practice based on opinion to bring about an end so desirable, so fruitful in good men, and honor to God? Just imagine, brethren, if all the churches of Christ throughout the world would just stick to what the Bible clearly says, and instead of getting involved in all of these fleshly things, we're just using our time, effort, and resources doing what we read about Christians doing in Acts chapter 8, going about everywhere preaching the Word. We would be growing instead of stagnating. Now let me wrap up with two, I think, very fair questions. And in these sermon series that we are presenting, please understand, we're talking a lot about other folks early on. But at the end of this thing, we're going to turn and look at ourselves. We need fixing too. So I understand that we're trying to be very balanced here. And here's a couple of fair questions, I think. Some people say, well, what about letting our light shine? And what about the judgment day that's described in Matthew 25? You know, Jesus talks about how we need to do things Like what? Well, we need to feed the hungry. We need to give drink to the thirsty. We need to welcome the stranger. We need to clothe the naked. We need to help the sick. We need to visit those in prison. So what about, you've said all that, Tim. Aren't we supposed to be light? Aren't we supposed to go about doing good things? Isn't that what Matthew 25:31-44 is all about? That's a fair question. Let me respond to it this way. I believe that there is a clear scriptural distinction between the authorized works of individuals who make up a local church and the authorized works of the local church, which is made up of those individuals. In other words, there is a difference between individual and collective authorized works. Local churches are authorized to preach the gospel, and this lesson teaches us what that does and does not involve. If a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, he is letting his light shine, but that's not preaching the word. We can set a good example, but unless we also preach the word to the lost who see our good works, they'll never be saved. Playing basketball may sometimes be a good work, but it is not preaching the gospel. You may preach the gospel before, during, or after you play, but playing basketball and preaching the gospel are very different things. Otherwise, the NBA would be full of the most spiritually minded men on earth. The local churches are commanded, are authorized to preach the word, and this lesson teaches us what that is and what it isn't. I think that local churches are only authorized to practice limited benevolence, and we can have a whole lesson on that, but I just want to say this about that. I believe that the reason why benevolence is limited in Scripture is to keep local churches focused on their primary task, which is preaching the word of God. But what about us as individuals? We always do good to all, but we do it expecting nothing in return, and we do it simply because it's the right thing to do. As individuals, we may have more ability to do certain things than we do collectively, but you know what? Even then, we don't do good to manipulate people into doing things they don't want to do. A second question is this, and this is a good, fair question. But isn't it better to do something to save the lost like these people you're talking about than like you who aren't doing anything at all? You know what? That's a good question. It's a good question. Well, the point is, at least they say to us, at least we're doing something to try to save souls. What are you doing? I would just suggest to you two things. Number one, two wrongs don't make a right. If they're using the wrong means, they need to quit. And if we're not pursuing the right ends through the right means, we need to start. That doesn't mean we can both do wrong and be right with God. And we need to be humble, brethren. Just because we're opposed to institutionalism does not mean we're going to go to heaven if we're not preaching the word like we should. It is absolutely not enough for us to be just against other people using fleshly weapons in a spiritual war. If we're going to be pleasing to God, we must also put on the whole armor of God and wield that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'll leave you with this passage, which basically gives us what we really need to be all about, and it's why we're teaching the class on saving lost souls. And if you don't come to that class, please do so, because this is what it's all about. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Notice what he says. I solemnly charge you. And I do this in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is our judge and who lived and died and lived for us, who's coming again in His kingdom. What are we to do? Preach the word. Brethren, we get so sidetracked. We need to keep the most important thing the most important thing. We need to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Brethren, individually and collectively, what we need to be doing is going out there and fighting this spiritual war with spiritual weapons to the glory of God, to the blessing of others, as well as the blessing of self. The lesson is yours. I hope it's profitable to you. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess that faith, repent of your sins, come forward here and now, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and having come here lost, you can leave here saved. Because really, bottom line is, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Absolutely nothing. What does it profit a man if he loses the whole world and gains his own soul? Everything. So if we can help you spiritually in any way, tell us how, as together we stand and sing.